Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
The great novelist H.G. Wells very honestly described his own inability to find any peace in his life. He wrote, "I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am at 64, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream." H.G. Wells is not unique. Many people go through life without any peace. They feel like they are helpless victims of adverse circumstances, hateful people, or simply bad luck. And it's that lack of control most people feel over their lives that makes them resentful of their past, discontent with their present, and fearful of their future. H.G. Wells was right. Peace is an elusive dream for most people. The fact is, you will never find lasting peace in your life until, first of all, you are at peace with God. And that's the theme of the passage we're going to look at this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5 as we look at four very practical benefits of being justified, being righteous with God without any doubt. Romans chapter 5. We're in the heart of this study of the book of Romans. And remember, Paul's theme in this book is that righteousness, that's simply a word that means a right relationship with God. Righteousness is available only to those who trust in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 3, verse 28, that we are justified, made right with God, apart from our works. It is by faith in the grace of God. And that's what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. All other religions say that it is works or works plus grace. No, the Bible says it is grace alone received through faith. So Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by his faith apart from the works of the law." And to illustrate that, in chapter 4, he uses the story of Abraham. Everybody agreed Abraham was a good man, a righteous man, but what was it that made him right before God? As we saw last time, Abraham was declared righteous apart from his works, apart from religious ritual, and apart from keeping the law. Now you may be saying, so what? What difference does that make to me? Well, when we come to chapter 5, we find the practical application. Paul is going to share four benefits, four very tangible benefits that come from the assurance that you are in a right relationship with God. First of all, he says righteousness, a right relationship with God, gives us peace with a holy God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you need to understand there is a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. The Bible often speaks of the peace of God or the peace of Jesus. For example, in Colossians 3:13, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." We've seen before that word rule is an athletic term in Greek. It means to umpire. You know what an umpire does in a baseball game. He sits behind the batter, and when the balls come over the plate, his job is to call those balls. What kind of balls are they? Is it a strike or is it a legitimate pitch? Now, the umpire doesn't control the pitches that come across the plate. His job is simply to render a judgment about them. Well, that's the word that is used here. Paul says you need to allow the peace of Jesus to have the final say over circumstances in your life. You and I can't control the curveballs that life throws us at sometimes. But we can choose whether or not to allow Christ to have the final say. Instead of panicking, we say, because God is in control of my life, there is a purpose for that. That's what the peace of Christ means. How do you experience the peace of Christ? Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God, and don't forget to thank him for his answers. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. The greatest antidote to worry is prayer. And when you pray, you can have the same peace that characterized the life of Jesus Christ. That's what the peace of God is. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. He's not talking about the peace of God. He is talking about peace with God. We need to know we are at peace with God. And when you're in a right standing with God, you have that assurance you're at peace with God. You say, well, why do I need that? You may be like Henry David Thoreau, who said, I'm not at war with God. Why do I need God's peace to be at peace with God? I'm not at war with God. That may be true. You may not think you're at war with God, but did you know, apart from Jesus Christ, God is at war with you. Now, you don't hear that talked about much today, that God is at war. He is against non-Christians. But that's what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. Folks, today, our culture has created a God in its own image. We have created this idea of God who approves of everything and judges nothing. That is not the God of the Bible. God is at war against those who commit wickedness. I saw just a great illustration this week. After my address at the Washington Man of Prayer this week in Washington, the liberal blogs lit up like a Christmas tree, saying, I dare this pastor say that we are deserving of the wrath of God if we disobey the commands of God. What was interesting to me was the number of Christians who objected to that idea as well. They said, God is not a God of judgment. He is a God of love. He loves everybody. He judges nobody. And that's the idea we've created of God. A God who sits in heaven, and if we happen to mess up, well, that's okay. If we keep on messing up, that's okay. It doesn't matter who you are, what faith you are. God doesn't judge you. His job is simply to forgive you no matter what you do and how long you keep doing it. That is not the God of the Bible. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. When you are born into this world, when I'm born into this world, we are not born as children of God. We're not even born spiritually neutral. The Bible says when we come into this world, we come as children of Satan. We come as enemies of God. And we'll discover why that is next week. The Bible says all mankind is by nature ungodly against God. But the good news of the cross that the choir sang about is when you trust in Christ to remove your sins, your status changes from enemy of God to friend of God. You change from being a child of Satan to being a child of the Creator. And it's that change in status that Paul wrote about in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you're in a right relationship with God that comes by grace through faith, you know that you are at peace with a holy God. Your status has changed from enemy to friend. What's the result of that change in status? Notice Paul lists two very practical results for us of our change in status. First of all, because we have changed from an enemy to a friend, it means we have access to God. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. In talking about Christ, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. That Greek word introduction, prosagoge, means access. Because we're in a right standing with God, we have access to God the Father. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2:18 that says, for through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now again, to the world, this is nonsensical. What do you mean we have access? Well, everybody has access to God. Anybody can come to God who wants to. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a Baptist, a Catholic. Doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Mormon. Everybody is free just to talk to God anytime they want to and know God's there listening to meet their every need. That idea is foreign to the Bible. There is only one way any of us has access to God, and it is through Jesus Christ, the Son. He is the only way we have access to God. He is the one who provides an introduction to the Father. He's the one who escorts us into the presence of the Father. I experienced a great illustration of that a couple of weeks ago when I was in New York at Fox News. I walked into the lobby of Fox, and it's a huge lobby there on the Avenue of America. It's a huge building, and there is this massive wooden desk, security desk, and over to the left is a little gate you go through to get into the rest of the building, and you have to stop at the security desk, and you show your ID, and they look at your ID, and they look at the computer to see if your name is in the computer, and if you have legitimate business there, and if it's there, then they call somebody to come down and escort you through those gates into the rest of the building. Now, what was interesting was, I was standing there in line with my ID, and in front of me was the publisher, the multimillionaire Steve Forbes, and he had out his wallet to show his ID, and then over to the side was Donald Trump, and he had his wallet out showing his ID. And the fact is, you know, here we all three stood there. It didn't matter whether you were a multimillionaire or whether you're a billionaire celebrity or if you're a holy man of righteousness like myself. It didn't matter. They didn't care who you were. Unless you had access, somebody to escort you in, you weren't getting into that building. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the same way with the presence of God. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are. There is only one way to God the Father, and it is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have access. Now, this idea of access to God, that was a foreign concept to the Jews. You know, their temple and earlier the tabernacle were really a picture of how inaccessible God was. Remember how the temple was laid out? I mean, you had all of these walls, these barriers in the temple. First of all, there is a wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Only Jews could be beyond the first wall. And once you were a Jew and got into that first wall, then there's another dividing wall between the men and the women. And if you were a man, then you got to go further. But there was another wall that separated you from the priest. And beyond that wall, only the priest could go. But even being a priest wasn't enough because there was another wall that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies. And through that veil, only the high priest could go once a year. But when Jesus Christ came and offered His blood as a sacrifice for our sins, the Bible says that dividing wall was torn from top to bottom. And because that veil has been torn in two, you and I have confident access to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you approach God with your needs, with the difficulties you're facing, you can have the confidence that you're not facing somebody who is at war with you, but somebody who loves you, somebody who has forgiven you, somebody who wants the very best for you. That is the access we have that comes from being in a right relationship with God. The fact that we're at peace with a holy God gives us access to God. Secondly, it gives us confidence with God. Look at verse 2. For into this grace in which we stand. When you are in a right relationship with God, you can stand firm in your relationship with Him, no matter what's happening in your life. Do you remember the Roman soldiers? One of the pieces of clothing he had on were the boots. Those boots had spikes in the bottom of them. And the reason they had spikes was it helped ground him so that no matter what was coming at him, he never wavered. He was able to stand in the heat of battle. When adversity starts assaulting your life, nothing will cause you to waver or to fall anymore than wondering about your relationship with God. You see, if you're not sure that you're in a right standing with God, you don't know if those problems that come into your life are a result of God's love or His revenge against you. But when you know your status is no longer enemy, but friend of God, you can know that what comes into your life, whatever comes into your life, is a result of God's love for you. Paul says, righteousness, a right standing with God, provides us, first of all, peace with a holy God. Secondly, it gives us hope in a future glory. Hope in a future glory. Look again at verse 2. Into this grace in which we stand, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Paul uses that same phrase in Colossians 1, verse 27, which he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's unpack that for a moment. What does that mean, the hope of glory? What benefit is the hope of glory to us? Let's look at that first word, hope. You've heard me say before that in our language, the English language, we use the word hope to mean something we hope will come true, something that may or may not come true. A hope is a desire that may not be realized. For example, we say, I hope it doesn't rain during our Mother's Day lunch today. Or I hope I don't get sick next week. A hope is a desire that may or may not be realized. But in the Bible, hope is an assurance of something that has not yet been experienced. That's what Hebrews 11 says. It is a confidence. It is assurance. That's what hope is. It is the assurance of something that has not yet been realized. So when Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God, he's talking about when you know you're in a right relationship with God, you have the assurance of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean, the glory of God? Glory is one of those Christian words we toss around all the time without really knowing what it means. Glory this, glory that, glory, 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 hallelujah, glory, hallelujah. But I think most of us, if we took a little pop quiz, we're not going to. I ask you, what does glory mean? You probably don't have a real clear understanding. Can I admit to you, before this week and I started studying the word, I didn't have a clear understanding of it either. The word glory in Hebrew is the word kabod. And it literally means something that is heavy, something that is weighty, as opposed to light and immeasurable. Something heavy, substantive. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God, the substantiveness of God. The New Testament Greek word is doxa. We talk about the doxology in which we praise the glory of God. The word doxa originally meant to have a high opinion of. And it was a word that was actually reserved for kings. You only spoke of doxa in terms of kings, to have a high opinion of a king. And so when we say Christ, the King of glory, we're saying Christ is the one of whom we should have the highest opinion. So what do we mean when we say the glory of God? The glory of God is the full manifestation of who God really is. Right now, none of us has seen the glory of God. We have our hope in God. We pray to God. But God is invisible to us. But one day, the Bible says, we will actually see the weightiness, the heaviness, the substantiveness of God Himself. And that is the assurance every believer has. By the way, it's the assurance that every believer should long for. Do you remember the story of Moses? Remember when Moses was getting all depressed about the fact that he didn't feel like he could lead the people of Israel? And finally, when he was totally dejected, he said, "Lord, look, just show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. I want to know that everything I'm believing in is real." You remember the story of what happened. It's recorded in Exodus 33, beginning with verse 19. God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Verse 20, but God said, "You cannot see my face, for nobody can see my face and live. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so God takes Moses and he puts him up there in that cave, so to speak. He covers his face and the glory of God passes by. And God just allows Moses to see the trailing edge, the backside of his glory. But from that point on, Moses was a marked man. His life was never the same after he saw just that glimpse of the glory, the fullness of God. And the Bible says the assurance we have is that one day, if we're in a right relationship with God, we will see the full glory of the God in whom we have trusted. But you know what? Not only are we going to see the glory of God, we're actually going to share in the glory of God. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Brethren, it has not yet appeared what we shall be like, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is." I don't understand this, but what I do understand is that one day, because of our right relationship with God, the Bible says we're going to see the fullness of God, and we're actually going to share in the fullness, the glory, the weightiness of God himself. That is the hope. That is the assurance of every believer. Those of you who have been a part of First Baptist Dallas for a long, long time may remember an organist we used to have here back in the 60s and the early 70s named Tommy Brinkley. How many of you remember Tommy Brinkley from way back? I remember when I was a teenager sitting up in the balcony of the old sanctuary on Sunday nights. I remember this so well, listening to Tommy play the organ. And I thought to myself, I had a little prayer in my heart. I said, "God, please allow me to pastor a church one day that is big enough that we could afford to have Tommy Brinkley as the organist." I mean, to me, he was the consummate organist. Well, my wish came true many years later when I was pastor at First Baptist in Wichita Falls. We called Tommy Brinkley to come be our organist. And he did a great job. And we were just in the beginning phases of talking about building our new sanctuary. And so one night, our minister of music had all the choir and orchestra together. And he said, "I just want to have a dreaming session. I want everybody to close their eyes and just dream about what you see in the future of our church." And so they did that, and one person raised their hand and said, "Oh, I see a youth building with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of teenagers coming every week." And somebody else said, "Oh, I see a multi-level parking building where people can come and go easily." Somebody else said, "I see a new worship center with people streaming down the aisle at every invitation." And so several people talked. And so Mike, our minister of music, turned to Tommy. Tommy had his eyes closed. He said, "Tommy, what do you see?" Tommy said, "Well, I don't see anything except a bunch of angels. I just see a bunch of angels, hundreds of angels." And Mike, our minister of music, said that made him so mad. Here they are in a dreaming session thinking about the future, and all Tommy can see is a bunch of angels. A couple of weeks later, Tommy had a massive heart attack. He died and went home to be with the Lord. And Mike, the minister of music, stood up at Tommy's funeral service. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know, that evening, Tommy had a better vision of the future than any of us. Our future just extended from here to the next couple of years. His extended into heaven." It reminds me about what Max Lucado said one time. He said, the older we get, the better our vision should become. Not our vision of things on earth, but our vision of things in heaven. The Bible says one of the benefits of being in a right relationship with God is the assurance we have that one day we will see and share in the glory of God. Thirdly, he says, another benefit of being in a right relationship with God is it gives us a consolation in present suffering. The benefits of a right relationship with God just don't begin the moment we die. They begin right now. And one of those practical benefits is a consolation in present suffering. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also rejoice, exult in our tribulations. That word tribulations literally means to be under pressure. It's a word that referred to the process by which a big grinding stone would press the olives and extract the valuable olive oil. That's what tribulation means. It means to be under pressure. And Paul says we can rejoice when we're under pressure. And by the way, that word tribulation, sometimes we use it to refer to the persecution that comes from being a Christian. That's a very real persecution. Many people around the country or around the world are experiencing now. I think we're going to experience it more and more. But I think we would be wrong to limit persecution or tribulation simply to persecution for our faith. The fact is, all of us who are Christians, or non-Christians for that matter, we all suffer tribulations. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have pressure, tribulations. Sometimes that tribulation or pressure comes from family concerns. Sometimes it comes from money problems. Sometimes it comes from health issues. Sometimes it comes from problems at work. But what he's saying here is no matter what the source, we can exult in our tribulations. Now, to understand how strange that was for Paul to say rejoice in tribulations, you need to understand this about Greek philosophy. When Paul was writing these words, there were two major schools of thought about how to handle problems in your life. One was founded by the Greek philosopher Epicurus. He founded Epicureanism. That's the idea that if you're going through pressure, you can dull the pressure you're experiencing with pleasure. Just, you know, have more pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that will numb out the pressure that you're feeling. That was Epicureanism. There was another group called the Stoics. They promoted Stoicism. They said, no. Don't try to numb your pain. Instead, the Stoics said, just have a stiff upper lip. You know, just press through, as grin and bear it for as long as you can. That was Stoicism. But Paul said, no, Christians have a better response to pressure. Instead of trying to numb the pressure with pleasure, instead of trying to deny the pressure through stoicism, we can actually rejoice in times of pressure. Why? Remember, if you're in a right relationship with God, you have the assurance that that pressure, that problem you're facing is not there by accident. It's not the result of an angry God who is trying to get even with you. No, that pressure is the result of God's perfect and loving plan for your life. And that's what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. He said, knowing that tribulation, pressure, produces perseverance. That word perseverance means to live under something. To live under something. When you're going through a difficult time, you don't have to panic. You don't have to try to get out of the problem as quickly as you can. You can live under it knowing God is doing something valuable in your life. What is that something valuable? Follow it in verse 4. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance delivers or develops proven character. That word translated proven character is dokimos in Greek. It's a word that was used to refer to a piece of pottery that once formed by the potter would be placed in a firing oven in order to be strengthened. And if that piece of pottery succeeded in staying in that firing oven without cracking under the heat, when it was removed, the potter would write on the bottom of the pot the word dokimos. Proven, tested. In another example, whenever people were fashioning a piece of jewelry, they would take the gold and they would heat it up to the molten state. And once the gold was liquid and formed, the impurities would rise to the top, and the jewel maker would take off the impurities, skim them off the surface, and now the gold was pure to be fashioned into that piece of jewelry. What Paul is saying is, in the same way, trials are God's way of taking the character flaws, the impurities out of our life, and preparing the kind of character he wants to develop in each of us. Billy Graham used to tell the story about a friend of his who went through the Great Depression. And during the Great Depression, he lost everything, his job, his money, his wife, all of his family. He was a strong believer, but he couldn't understand why God was doing this to him. And one day, in almost a desperate state, he was walking down the streets of the large city where he lived. And he noticed that masons were doing a lot of stonework on a massive cathedral. And he noticed one of the masons was chiseling on a piece of stone down on the sidewalk. And so he stopped and he asked the mason, "What are you doing? Well, what are you doing with that piece of stone?" And the mason pointed his direction to a spire at the top of the church. He said, "See that up there?" "Yes." "See that little opening up at the top of the spire?" "Yes." The mason said, "I am chiseling this down here so that it will fit up there." The man said, suddenly tears started streaming down his face because he realized God had him meet that mason for a reason. He realized that God was allowing these difficulties in his life, not because he hated him, but because he loved him. He was chiseling away anything in his life that wasn't like Christ. He was preparing him down here for an eternity up there. That's what God's doing in your life if you're a believer. These difficulties are not because God hates you, it's because he loves you. I don't know if this is true for you, it's true for me. Have you found that you've learned the most in your life, not through the easy times, but through the difficult times? Even Christ, it was true of him. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God has a reason for allowing these things in your life. It is to prepare you down here for the eternity that awaits you up there. I came across a tremendous quote this week in my reading from the late Dallas Willard. If you don't hear anything else, listen to this. He writes, "The most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what you will take into eternity." That's what Paul is talking about. We can rejoice if we're in a right relationship with God when we're in tribulation, knowing that that produces perseverance, and that perseverance produces proven character, and that proven character, notice what he says, produces hope. One thing I have found is that Christians who have been chiseled on by God, who have felt the blow of his mighty hand out of love, it's amazing when people have suffered the loss of a job or the loss of a child or a marriage or their health, if they're a Christian, it's amazing how those losses cause them to be disinterested in the things of this world and to focus on the things of heaven. I think about one of our own members you know well, Linnell Humphrey, a widow in our church. About 7 or 8 years ago, she lost her son, Jay, who died suddenly of a heart attack. Then a few years after that, she lost her husband, one of our deacons, Charles. And then several weeks ago, she lost her other son, Jed. Imagine that kind of loss, your husband, all of your children. Last Sunday afternoon, we had the memorial service for her son, Jed, here in our Truett Chapel. I will never forget this as long as I live. We were sitting there, and we were singing that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we were singing that hymn, seated there in those pews, suddenly Linnell stood to her feet with her arms raised toward God. What a testimony. What a testimony. I'll tell you something. If you sit down and talk to Linnell today, I'll tell you what she won't talk to you about. She's not obsessing about where she's going to spend her next vacation. She's not talking about any additions she's going to make to her home. She's not talking about her investment portfolio. There's one thing Linnell's thinking about right now, and that's heaven. That's being where God is. That's where her treasure is. The Bible says when you go through tribulations as a Christian, God has a way of using those trials to hammer out anything that's not like Christ and to fix your hope on the assurance of eternity. That's why we can rejoice as Christians. It gives us consolation in present suffering. But not only that, I want you to notice this. A right relationship with God gives you the assurance of eternal salvation. Verses 6 through 11, this section is probably one of the greatest sections in all of the Bible about the assurance we have of our salvation. You know, there are some people who would say, well, I believe, yes, it's through Christ's death on the cross for me that I have eternal life, but what if I quit believing? What if I fall into sin? Does my status change from friend of God back to enemy of God? Do I go from being a child of God, being a child of Satan? Do I lose my salvation? Such a question is an important one. But it's a question that fails to take into account not only what Christ did for us, but when he did it for us. And that's what Paul points out here. Look at verses 6 to 8. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. I want you to notice when it is that Christ died for you and me. It's while we were helpless. That is, we were completely incapable of doing anything to earn God's approval. Not only that, he uses in verse 6 the phrase or the word, we were ungodly. That's when Christ died for us, when we were ungodly. That word ungodly doesn't mean just to be unlike God. The prefix un means against. Apart from Christ, you and I are against God. One commentator says, we, apart from Christ, are so against God that if we had the power to, we would drag God off of his throne and destroy him. That's how much we are against the true God of the Bible apart from Christ. But notice it is at that time that Christ died for us. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, that is when Christ died for us. Notice in verse 7, he says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. You know, we preacher types, we have this little arsenal of illustrations we use. You've probably heard them 1,000 times, all of them. But there's one we use to try to demonstrate exactly how much Christ loved us in order to die for us. I know you've heard the story before. It's about this little girl, 10 years old, with a rare blood disease. She needs a transfusion desperately. Time is of the essence, and so they can only find one person who has the right blood type to provide the transfusion, and it's her 6-year-old brother. So the doctor explains to him about what the transfusion will involve and asks him if he's willing to do this for his sister. He says yes. And so after the transfusion is finished successfully, the doctor patted the little boy on the shoulder and said, thank you for doing this. And the boy looks up at the doctor and says, doctor, how long before I die? See, he thought the transfusion would result in his death. But he was willing to die for his sister because he was a part of her family. And she loved him. And people say, well, that's a good illustration of what Christ did for us. No, it's really not a good illustration. You see, it's one thing for a little boy to be willing to die for somebody he's related to, for somebody who loves him. But Christ did not die for us when we were a part of his family. He didn't die for us when we were overflowing with love for him. No, verse 8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. Not when we loved him, when we hated God, God was still willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. You say, what does that have to do with the assurance of our salvation? Everything. Look at verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen to this. If God was willing to reach down and save you when you hated him, when you were against him, don't you think now that you're his friend, he's going to keep you saved? I mean, if God alone has the power to save you, isn't it true that God alone has the power to keep you saved? That's what Paul is saying here. The reason we have assurance of our relationship, of our eternal salvation, is because we're in a right relationship with God. Look at what God did for you when he was your enemy. How much more is he going to do for you now that you are his friend? See, the problem we all have is we think God is like us. We love only people who are lovable. And we only keep loving people who keep loving us. If somebody stops loving us, we move away from them. But aren't you grateful God is not like us? God loves us with an everlasting love. As the hymn writer said, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. That's the kind of love with which God loves you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. If you didn't take away anything else from this message today, hear this. Your life may be in turmoil right now. You may not have any lasting peace, but you will never be at peace until you're first of all at peace with God. The only way to be at peace with God is to know that your sins have been forgiven, that that barrier between you and God has been removed. The only way to remove that barrier of sin between you and God is to trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. To say, God, I know I have failed you. I know I've sinned against you. I know I deserve your judgment, but I believe you love me enough to send Christ to die for me. And today I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation. I don't think it's an accident. Some of you are here today. Some of you are in day one or listening to this broadcast. God wants you to be in a right relationship with him. He went to the ultimate extreme to make it possible for you to have the gift of forgiveness. But it's a gift you have to receive with open hands. Today, if you would like to become a Christian, if you would like to have a relationship with God, with all of these benefits I talked about today, a relationship that begins right now and transcends through death into all eternity, I want you to pray this prayer right now in your heart, knowing that God, your Father, is listening to you. Pray along with me silently in your heart. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have sinned, and I'm truly sorry about those sins in my life that have displeased you. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to take the punishment from you that I deserve. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to spend the rest of my life serving you. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.